before we get started, can we just pray? Father in heaven, it is good to be here this morning with you. We are just privileged to be in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us, the love that extends far beyond anything that we can imagine. We thank you, Lord, for this lesson that we were able to work on this last week, for just the things that you're teaching us, the way that you just so desire for us to trust you and walk with you and to just to know you in that deeper way. And Lord, now as I speak, I just pray that your words would speak through me, that your message to each of us would just by your Holy Spirit be imparted into our hearts and in our lives, and then just show us, Lord, how we can apply it to live more effectively for you and to know you in a deeper way. And we love you, and we thank you so much for who you are, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was here at the very first introductory lesson when Kirky gave that lesson, and she mentioned that Isaiah was her favorite book in the Bible, and I just had to smile because Isaiah 2 is my absolute favorite book. I've learned so much from that. I've gotten so much courage from it, courage and encouragement and wisdom, and I just love it even more than the Psalms, which for me says a lot. As I was preparing this lesson and thinking about what I was going to say and thinking about the whole topic of trust, which I know doesn't come very easily for any of us at times, sometimes it's easier than others, but I was kind of going through a real discouraging time for me, and I was talking to my husband, who's in Virginia doing some promotion of the Pakistan ministry, and I was saying to him, you know, I really don't feel qualified whatsoever to get up there on Tuesday morning and speak to these women about trust because I'm just struggling with so much, and myself, and I feel kind of like a hypocrite when I get up there and talk about that subject. So he said, you know, that's probably the best place to be in. That's probably where God wants you to be, because you can stand up there, and which I am doing this morning, and I'm just saying to you, I struggle with this issue as much as each and every one of you in this room, and at times a lot more than others. And so I'm welcoming God to come and speak to my heart today as much as I'm asking him to speak to yours as well. So for what it's worth, here I am, and we're just going to do this together. One of the lessons that he kind of taught me in terms of trust, which happened, unfortunately, just the other day, I was in Phoenix last week, and I was trying to catch a plane home from Phoenix to get back here early Friday morning so that I could get a lot of errands done so I could have the weekend to pretty much prepare for this. And I don't know if I've mentioned this to you before, but one of the things that I also do in addition to going to Pakistan is I have a ministry to international wives. And these are women that come from all over the world, and they come with their husbands and their husbands study, or they're doing research, or they're professors here in the United States. And they come for a period of 2 or 3 years, and they leave their homes and their families and their cultures behind. They bring their children with them, but they're here, and their husbands go off. As soon as they get to the States, they go off and they study and they work and they're busy, and they are left alone, literally for hours and hours and hours on end, each and every day. And some of them, their English is not very proficient, and so they struggle with that. They don't venture out, and in fact, we have a ministry that meets right here in the same room on Wednesdays for these international wives, so that they can come together and meet other internationals and then hear the word that of love that Christ has for them. Well, anyway, so I help promote that around the country. And I was waiting to catch my flight in Phoenix on Friday, but before I went through security, which is really dumb now to wait on the other side of security, I decided to get some tea and just to do some other things, but I gave myself an hour to get through to the security to get my flight. Well, you can probably guess what's coming. The hour was not enough, even though it was a Friday and it wasn't very busy. The rest of the airport wasn't very busy, and that's because all the people were in the security line. And so I got in the security line, and I thought, well, I'm fine. This will move pretty quickly, and I'm about 15 minutes into it. I'm thinking, man, I've moved like 5 feet. I have not moved at all. And I just kept inching closer, but not very quickly, and people around me were starting to panic, and everybody was in this state of disarray. And I just felt God say to me, Dwan, trust me in this. Trust me. I know you probably didn't do the smartest thing, but I was trying to be wise. I thought I had left enough time. Trust me in this. And so I did, and I said, okay, God. And long story short, I missed my flight. But, so much for trusting God, right? Well, God had another plan in that, which is what I love about God and the way He does things. I was waiting in line at US Airways or whatever it is now, trying to get my flight rescheduled, and there was a young woman that came up to me. She was standing in line behind me for quite a while, and she was obviously an international, and she said, is this where I catch my flight? And I said, no, this is customer service. You need to go at such and such a place, and you need to go here to get your flight, and you'll need to go to a different concourse and everything else. And I tried to help her find her way. I got situated again, ended up having to fly to Denver and drive down instead. But in the meantime, I go to catch my flight to Denver now, and here's the same girl. And come to find out, she was an international wife, and she was from Ethiopia, and she was as lonely could be. And she just said, her husband actually is an international, he's in the Navy, and she said, he's gone 6 months at a time, my family's in Ethiopia. She's a Muslim woman, she's very religious, and she just said, I just cry all the time. I sit in my apartment and cry, and sometimes I go for walks, and sometimes I clean my house, but that's about it. And so I had the opportunity to tell her that I would connect her with some international students and Christians in San Diego and get her hooked up, and she was absolutely thrilled, and so she will be taken care of in that way. And I just thought, you know, God, you are so cool. And here I was whining and complaining and carrying on. You said to trust you, and I sort of trusted you, but you had this in mind. You had a bigger picture in mind, which you always do. And he cared enough about that international woman to make sure that she didn't have to sit in her lonely apartment for however long she's here in the United States and be taken care of. So anyway, trusting God, it's a lesson that we're learning all the time, and I was humbled by it. Isaiah, as you may or may not know, has 66 chapters. And just like there's 66 books of the Bible, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first, 35 chapters, Isaiah speaks of judgment to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he talks about the fact that they have a godliness in their heart, but their hearts were, they have a form of godliness, but their hearts are corrupt. And he warns them that they need to change their ways, and he has a message for them that they need to understand who God really is and the message that he's trying to send to them and repent, or there would be consequences to pay. And of course, they ignored God's message. The other half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, are a message primarily of forgiveness and comfort and hope. And that's where Isaiah talks a lot about the suffering servant and our sovereign Lord. But in the middle of those two segments, there are the four chapters that we're going to kind of look at today. Chapters 39... They're 36, 37, 38, and 39. And these are actually a little bit different because these are a historic interlude. And the purpose of these four chapters are not only to give us accounts of the past, but there is also some sacred history in these chapters where there are great spiritual truths contained within these four chapters that really can only be known to us or seen to us through a spiritual eye, and the meaning of it can only be taught to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. These incidences that are mentioned in these four chapters and in other sacred historical events throughout the Bible are unique because even though you have these historians that record these great events, they might not seem as significant to them as they are to us, as they are to us, and how important they are to us as seen through heaven's eyes. In these four chapters, there is a great switch from Assyria being the enemy of God's people, to Babylon. You make the change from Assyria to Babylon, and Babylon is now becoming the ultimate enemy of God's people. Babylon was to begin the period designated by our Lord when he talks about it in Luke, called the time of the Gentiles. And that time began when Babylon seized Jerusalem and extends on up to now. The section that is recorded in these four chapters talks about the son of David, and the son of David who was Hezekiah. He was one of Hezekiah's ancestors, and how he was beset by enemies and he was sentenced to death, and then the Lord saved him. But it's really just a foreshadowing of the great son of David, who is Jesus Christ, and how he was also beset by besieged by his enemies and sentenced to death. He died, and then he was also resurrected. And the difference, of course, between Hezekiah and Jesus Christ is that Hezekiah was a weak and foolish man, and, although he loved God and tried to do what was right in God's sight, and Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah, who became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But that's kind of what's intertwined in this historical interlude that we're going to be looking at. There's three major miracles that take place in these chapters. If you've read them, you'll know that the death angel came and he slayed 185,000 Assyrians. The sun retreated 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahaz as God signed to Hezekiah that he would heal him. And then he did heal Hezekiah and extended his life 15 years. So there's special truths in these chapters that God really wants us to pay attention to. And I think one of the indications of that also is the fact that these historical events are recorded three different times in history. Once in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, one in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, and then thirdly here in the book of Isaiah. And while these events are not written historically, aren't recorded exactly the way each one is. They're all intertwined, and they are the identical stories. So there's obviously something important in here that God wants us to pay attention to, which we're going to try to do today. So as you probably read in your reading this week, Sennacherib, I don't know, how do you pronounce that? Sennacherib, can we go with that? Okay. He was the king of Assyria, and he had come down from the north, and he had pretty much taken every city and every town in his way. And he ends up either that he had taken them or those cities had capitulated to him. And now his army is located or situated on around the walls of Jerusalem. Sennacherib is extremely surprised that Hezekiah will not surrender to him. And he seeks some sort of an explanation as to what's going on. He thinks Hezekiah must have some kind of a secret weapon. And so he sends three ambassadors or representatives to go and find out what's going on. And Rabshakeh, one of his representatives, ridicules every known possibility of aid that Hezekiah might possibly have to defend himself against these Assyrians. And arrogantly, this man demands unconditional surrender from these people. Now, Hezekiah was one of five great kings of Judah, and during the reign of these five kings, there was great revival that took place. But as soon as these kings died, the people went right back to living the kind of life of sin and rebellion that they had so often done. 2 Chronicles 29, 1 through 2 says that he began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done, or his ancestor David. But although he was a good king, he did show signs of weaknesses. And one of the evidences of this was when he attempted to stave off an invasion by Sennacherib prior to this by paying him off. He was so determined that he could pay this king off that he stripped all of the gold and all of the silver from the temple and took that money and paid it off and tried to meet the ridiculous demands of this king. But it didn't pay off. It was to no avail. The army of Assyria still ended up in the gates of Jerusalem. The payment didn't help. Money didn't buy him friends, and it won't buy us friends either. Not as individuals and not as a nation. Unfortunately, our country has learned that lesson the hard way several times, that we can't buy our friendship. We can't buy friendship with other nations, and oftentimes it comes back to haunt us. There are such things out there as real enemies, and sometimes those enemies need to be defeated and not try to be bought off. As Sennacherib's representatives were standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, Hezekiah, as I mentioned, sent his three representatives to meet him there. What I thought was really interesting was the fact that these Assyrian men, the scripture was very specific to tell us where these men were standing as they waited to meet Hezekiah's representatives. They were standing at the end of the aqueduct that fed into the upper pool near the road leading to the place where cloth was washed. The reason this is mentioned here is because it is significant. This was the exact place that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, stood 34 years prior with Isaiah, as Isaiah warned him not to trust in his enemies, that his enemies would be defeated if he trusted in God. Unfortunately, Ahaz chose to trust Assyria at that time, his enemy, rather than God. So now, 34 years later, Assyria is knocking on Hezekiah's door, and they are shameless in their attempt to get him to surrender. Rabshakeh suggests that Hezekiah is trusting in Egypt, and he pretty much has guaranteed that Egypt would be no help to them. Why? Because as he was speaking, the Assyrian army was on their way down to Egypt to capture them. So he knew, he could pretty much guarantee that they would be of no help to Hezekiah. And unfortunately, the truth of the matter was that Hezekiah was putting some trust in Egypt. He was hoping that they would, in fact, be able to help him to some degree. Just another sign of his weakness. Rabshakeh then asks if they are depending on their own God. He didn't understand what Hezekiah had done by destroying all the altars. When he first became king, he went in through and he destroyed all the idol altars and did the things that God had asked him. And in Rabshakeh's mind, that meant that the people had no place to worship anymore, and therefore they didn't have a God that they could lean on. So he was not very spiritually discerning. He wasn't aware of the ways of Jehovah. And you know, that's very true today. There's not a lot of people that hear the words of Jesus Christ when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Those words mean absolutely nothing to them. Rabshakeh, he continues his ridicule and his taunting by suggesting that Jerusalem might be depending on their own resources and manpower, and he kind of rubs it in a little bit at this point by giving them an offer of 2,000 horses, which he knew would be no good to them because they didn't have the skills and the ability to use those horses in warfare. And then finally, he goes so far as to suggest that Jehovah, the God of Israel, had actually just said that he would be with the Assyrians as they attacked Hezekiah and Jerusalem. So this man is just coming at these representatives from all sides, and understandably, and he's with the attempt to create great fear and distress in their lives. And understandably, after these men walked away from listening to this guy and all the arguments that he was throwing at them, they were afraid, and there was great distress in their hearts. And especially as the Assyrians continued to remind them that no gods had ever been able to save any people prior to this. So what they did is they go back to Hezekiah with this message. And on their way and in his presence, they tore their clothes. And in those days, clothes were representative of a man's dignity and his glory. And as they tore their clothes then, it represented their humiliation and their shame. And they were obviously humiliated and shamed by these men. They were dejected and extremely discouraged. So they go to Hezekiah and they give him the report. And Hezekiah also tears his clothes. But he is a man of faith. And instead of standing there in dejection and fear, he turns to God. And he goes right to God. And then he sends a message to Isaiah telling him of the black, ominous day that they are facing. And Isaiah comes back with this message for Hezekiah, and he says, from God, and he says, "Listen, I myself will move against him, and the king will receive a message that he is needed at home. So he will return to his land, where I will have him killed with a sword." Meanwhile, the Assyrian chief of staff, one of those representatives, left Jerusalem, and he went to consult the king of Assyria, who by this time was fighting another battle. And soon afterward, the king of Assyria received word that the king of Ethiopia was leading an army to fight him. And so before he left the attack, though, to meet that other attack, he made sure that he rubbed it into Hezekiah that he would be back and that he would defeat Hezekiah and Jerusalem, and that it was just a matter of time. It was inevitable. So He sends this message to Hezekiah, and he says, "This message is for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well that the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Have the gods of other nations rescued them, such nations as Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? My predecessors destroyed them all. What happened to the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad? What happened to the kings of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? I'm glad they've changed words since then, aren't you? You know, Hezekiah got this letter. He got this letter from the king of Assyria. And the first thing he did was he took the letter and he went before God and he laid it out before him. And you know, to me, this is such a great word picture. It reminds us of how often we need to take those letters that we get in our lives, whether they be letters of ominous reports of health or ominous financial reports or relationships or anything that might be affecting us in our lives. Take those letters and lay them out before God and in faith show them to him and ask that his will be done. Notice, when Hezekiah, after he laid that letter out before God, he then said this prayer. And it's actually, I think, one of the greatest prayers that's ever been prayed in Scripture. He says, O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Bend down, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. Notice Hezekiah's request and his motives for asking God. He says, now you alone, you, O Lord, our God, rescue us from this power that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone are God. In other words, Hezekiah wants God to rescue his people so that God will be glorified. That's his first and foremost concern. You know, there's a lot of lessons about trusting God in these different chapters, and we're going to talk about them a little bit further, but I just want to deviate a minute here and talk about the glory of God. You know, we hear that word so often, we talk about that word a lot, sometimes we don't really grasp, I know I'm speaking for myself here, exactly what that glory of God actually means. Why does Hezekiah want God to receive the glory, and what does it mean? Well, the Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it means weight or heaviness. And you attach that to God's attributes, the weight and the heaviness of God's attributes. In other words, it's the weight of his worth. It's the significance, his power, his beauty, and his enoughness. And to display his glory among the nations means to display his significant intrinsic beauty, his worth, his holiness, his power, all of that. So when God's glory is displayed, that's actually what's being seen, and that's what Hezekiah wanted. Romans 11:36 tells us, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. In other words, it's intended to demonstrate the weight of his worth, the weight of his significance, his power, his beauty, his enoughness. It's a weight that can't be measured. Hezekiah wanted even his enemies to see God's glory as he rescued them by his mighty hand. And when one truly sees and begins to understand God's glory, they are drawn to him in worship and adoration, and they begin to live in light of what they were created for. God is jealous, and he won't share his glory with anyone, which is mentioned in Isaiah 48:11 when he says, I will rescue you for my sake, yes, for my own sake, and I will not let my reputation be tarnished, and I will not share my glory with idols. The scriptures tell us that we were made for God's glory, and as our pastor said in a message the other day, he says, we are all part of a cosmic drama, and that everything God does is about his glory. It really puts it into perspective, doesn't it? I believe that Hezekiah understood that. He knew that God's plans extended far beyond rescuing Jerusalem, and that he would do whatever he could to draw men to himself, but ultimately it was so that the nations would see who he was and come to understand who he was. Like Hezekiah, we're to give glory to God in all things. And that really should be the center of our desires and the center of our prayers as well. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So what's the contemporary significance of Hezekiah's story? What can we learn from a man who operated from a pure heart and with the right motives and yet was weak and foolish at times? Well, first of all, Hezekiah displayed wholehearted devotion. Ask yourself, where is your source of strength when the forces of the world seem set against you, intent on hammering you into the ground and breaking all your resistance? When the enemy is relentless, and that enemy could be just the thoughts that you have in your head or words that come from other people, when the enemy is relentless, causing you to doubt God, his word, and his goodness, where do you go? Where is your source of strength? Where does it come from? I think for Hezekiah, his response of faith and trust was kind of a culmination of all the decisions that he had made throughout his life. We don't know how often he listened to Hezekiah, but the word makes it pretty clear that from the onset, he trusted God and he wanted to do what God asked him to do. So that when there came a crisis moment in his life, and he did have several, there was a sense that he was already fully committed. He had already torn down the altars. He had reinstituted the kind of worship that God had wanted. He had cleaned up the priesthood. He had done all of these things. He had proved his faithfulness and his obedience to God and his trust in him. He lived for God with wholehearted devotion. So what does that mean for you and I? I'd like to just read a little bit of a story from that I found as I was going over this stuff that shares how one person expressed his wholehearted devotion to God. It has to do with a Romanian pastor who had been arrested for preaching the gospel in Romania, and he had been interrogated for several months, and he would not break down. But it was getting more and more difficult to resist. Well, at one point during one of his interrogations, the interrogator suddenly backed him up against a wall and, holding him by the lapels, began shaking Pastor Tyson's head against the wall. Pastor Tyson shouted at the top of his voice, wanting everyone in the building to know what was happening. But like Hezekiah, he did not break under pressure. He had inner resources that were superior to that of his interrogator. But that night, Tyson said that as he was filled with righteous indignation over what had been done to him, he felt Jesus speaking to him. Jesus said something like this, "Joseph, I thought you wanted to know me." Tyson responded, "Yes, Lord, I do." "Well," Jesus replied, "as my servant Paul said, that means you want to share in the fellowship of my suffering, right? But the way you are going, it appears to me that you really don't want to know me that deeply." The next morning, before the interrogator could open his mouth, Pastor Tyson said to him, "I want to apologize to you." The interrogator blurted out, "For what?" "For harboring resentment and hatred in my heart toward you. Last night, my Jesus showed me that you are his instrument to help me know him better through the fellowship of his suffering. So please forgive me." The interrogator mumbled something, and Tyson says, "He never laid a hand on me again. I suppose the man did not want to give Jesus any help." The point is that Tyson was personally and spiritually prepared for what was going to happen to him. He had long ago decided who was going to be the king of his life, and he had long ago decided that nothing would keep him from knowing Jesus in the future and in all his fullness. Thus, when a spurious king like Sennacherib presented himself to Pastor Tyson, this was not a new issue to be faced. It had already been faced. Furthermore, because of a living relationship with Jesus, Tyson was in a place to hear the voice of Jesus in a way that could make that incident actually more creative from a spiritual standpoint. So the question for each of us must be, is Christ the king of my life today? If he is, then adversity and persecution will not catch us off guard or shake us. In other words, we need to expect adversity and be spiritually prepared for it when it comes. I can't help but bring a little bit of Pakistan into my talk here this morning. You know, those people that we have met over there are incredibly committed to Christ with wholehearted devotion. They pretty much consider it all joy when they face trials of various kinds because they consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to give their lives to him and to sacrifice for him. You know, I wish I could say that I'm there. I'm not always there, and at times I have a hard time trusting God in that regard, especially going over there. A lot of times my parents are not too happy about the idea. My girls certainly don't want me to go. And I was with a Muslim Pakistani woman this last week in Arizona, and she's married to an American, and I asked her if her husband had been, she's from Karachi, Pakistan, which is down in the southern part of Pakistan, which is more dangerous than where we've been before and where we're going next time. And I had asked her if her husband had ever been to Pakistan before, and she said, I won't let my American husband go to Pakistan. And so it's just kind of like God, and I could kind of hear, like Hezekiah to a certain degree, the enemy taunting me and like, you don't think your God's going to save you. All right, you've been fortunate this time, but not next time. And are you sure you're being wise? And what kind of resources do you have? And all of this kind of stuff that goes over and over in my mind. And it causes me at times to doubt, you know, if God really will care for me. Not that he has to deliver me and save me, but, you know, is he really the God who he says he is? But the alternative to not trusting God leaves us vulnerable to our fears, and then that causes us to retreat at the first sign of danger, and then God can't show himself to us when we choose to act like that. One obvious lesson from Hezekiah is that we need to stand firm when we are challenged to trust things other than God. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Or more in a more contemporary way, he says, "Relax and find out that I am God." We need to be trusting God with the small things in our lives so that when the crisis comes, it's easier for us to continue to trust him. We need to allow God to demonstrate his love and care for us daily by taking our hands off of things that we could supply for ourselves and let God supply them in his way and his time. You know, my mom, I love her to death, and this is not a critical thing, this is just an observation. My mom has always, always, always had a hard time trusting God, and therefore she's really big into it's the market and lots of insurance and savings account to the point where she just won't spend money. She's never been able to spend money. She keeps saving it up for a rainy day, and I'm thinking at 74, when is this rainy day coming? But she doesn't have the joy and the blessing of being able to freely give to God and trust as she gives to God and to his work and to what he's doing that God will, in fact, supply all of her needs. Not that she has to give it all. That's not what I'm saying. But it's a stingy way of life that leads to a stingy heart that leads to not experiencing the joy and the abundant life that God has for us. And I really kind of It makes me sad in a way that she is missing out on that she feels so responsible for taking care of herself that she has never been able to relinquish that trust to God. You know, we plan so carefully and we provide for ourselves so fully that we never have the opportunity to see God demonstrate his special trustworthiness to us. So when the day comes, when we are faced with that taunting Assyrian, we may have a much greater leap of faith to trust God than the person who's actually been putting himself at risk for God long before that. Oswald Chambers puts it this way, trust entirely in God, and when he brings you to that venture, see that you take it. We act like pagans in a crisis. Only one out of a crowd is daring enough to bank his faith in the character of God. You know, another aspect of this chapter as it relates to trust has to do with the validity of the Assyrians' challenge, that the Judeans were trusting Egypt. Sometimes we give our opponents ammunition to use against us because we have betrayed our trust in God by trusting the world instead. In the case of Judah looking to Egypt, the trust was actually prohibited by God, and now the Assyrians were mocking them for doing such a thing. By all means, then, let's look at the things that we're trusting and see if they are, in fact, a denial of our supposed faith in God. If there are practices or relationships in our lives that will give others a chance to say we talk a good show, but we're really no different from the world, we might want to think about changing those practices. I would even go so far as to say that there's probably things that are legitimate and permissible, but which will still give the impression that we actually do not trust God for our needs, and we should dispense with those too, so that it will become as clear as possible that our trust is really in God. But these decisions are always personal. They're between you and between me and the Lord. But it is a real issue for all of us. Do I really trust the Lord to supply all of my needs, or does my behavior say that I lie? Well, getting back to the story, Hezekiah certainly did respond to Hezekiah's like I said, Hezekiah's request for deliverance. Through Isaiah, he told him that the blasphemy of the Assyrians would be dealt with and deal with them. He did. He told Hezekiah that not one of the Assyrian army would enter in the, through the walls of Jerusalem, nor would there be one arrow shot at them, that they wouldn't march with any shield against them, and that they would not even put banks of earth up against the wall. It was very, very specific. They had such reason to be confident in God. And then it happened exactly as God had said. 185,000 Assyrians were killed, and those soldiers from Jerusalem looked out the next morning and saw 185,000 of those men dead. I just can't even imagine what went through their mind. I thought, man, you know, I was thinking about the Iraq War, and I thought, wow, I bet those soldiers in Iraq wish that could happen someday, where they would wake up and see 185,000 of their enemies just laying in the streets. But that's between them and God. Anyway, God's word is so accurate that if one... And God is so trustworthy that if one of those arrows had actually gone over the wall and into Jerusalem, those people would have had every reason to doubt God's word. But they didn't, because not one did. So Sennacherib returned to his own country. After the death of 185,000 of his soldiers, he broke camp and he went back to Nineveh, which is where his capital was. And as you know, one day he's worshiping there in his temple, and his sons come and they kill him with the sword. Again, exactly as God has said. God knew at that time that he was already preparing a nation, Babylon, on the banks of the Euphrates River, that would eventually come and take Jerusalem captive. Because he knew that even though there was a period of time when these people repented and turned to him, they would eventually go back to their sinful ways. And then he would say, "Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil people, corrupt children who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." From this we go to Hezekiah's illness. And this was quite an amazing story. You know, based on the sequence of the way these chapters go, you would think that Hezekiah's illness happened at the very end, after he had had this victory with Sennacherib. But actually that's not true. And in reading and studying this, you probably found that to be true as well, that Hezekiah was actually ill while the siege was happening on Jerusalem. So he had this going on at the same time. And so it was quite an eventful year for him. But Hezekiah was ill, and he went to God. Again, he went before him, and he prayed, and he asked God to extend his life. Actually, he just made mention of the fact that he had been faithful, he had been obedient, and does God really want to take the life of someone who had been so obedient to him? And of course, God at that point changes his mind. We don't know why, but he extends his life for 15 more years. And I believe that that was just an example of Hezekiah's commitment to God, his relationship with God, and the faith and the freedom that he had to go to him and share these things. Again, asking for the right thing, that just being honest and being in front of him, but allowing God to do what he wanted to. One of the questions for this week's study was, have you had any amazing signs of God's goodness in your life in regard to answer to prayer? And then describe them and indicate what a permanent mark they might have made on your life. And I don't know how you have answered that, but something that happened to me recently was, I was, before we went to Pakistan in November, I was really kind of doubting, as I said, is this from God? Should I be doing this? Am I doing the right thing? I was quite afraid, not sure. All those things going on in my mind. And about that time, I was praying God and asking him to really confirm in my heart if that's in fact what he had for me. And during that time, I had a dream. And this dream was quite significant in that I dreamt I was in this courtyard in the Middle East. And I was standing in the sunshine in this courtyard. And over in the shadows, as I was looking back over in the shadows, there was a Pakistani woman. I could tell that she was a Pakistani woman. And she was laying face down on the concrete in this courtyard. And in this courtyard, I need to mention that the courtyard was kind of dilapidated and falling down. And I was supposed to meet the contractor there to discuss how we were going to rebuild this courtyard. And so there was building material there. There was concrete things. There was trestles. There was everything. And it was kind of a mess. But off outside of the mess was this woman laying face down on the concrete. And on top of her was a man who was holding her head down, and he was taking this sharp, sharp instrument, and he was scraping her neck, and he was abusing her terribly, and she is screaming and yelling and hollering. And he won't get off of her, and he won't leave her alone. Now, it's interesting to note that in the culture of Pakistan, even the Christians don't believe that it's right to cut their hair. So he was careful not to cut her hair. He was doing what was culturally correct, but he was abusing this woman. So I felt God leading me and pushing me towards this couple. And as I did, the man looked up at me in fear, and the woman kind of smiled, and she crawled off, and the man just ran away in fear, but he was obviously very angry. And to me, discussing this with my prayer partner, it was just a confirmation that God was saying to me, there's work to be done in Pakistan. I want to rebuild lives in Pakistan. And he has given me a real heart and a passion for women. He says, I have a message for the women of Pakistan. You just need to allow me to use you as a vessel and work through you to share this message to the women in Pakistan and let the Holy Spirit take care of the opposition and the dangers that you face. So I felt very much affirmed that this is what I should be doing, and I even shared this with Kirky and then decided to go ahead and go. Well, that's not the amazing part as much as when we were in Pakistan, we were at the airport in Abu Dhabi, the United Arab Emirates, and we were sitting there for 8 hours, and smoking is legal in Abu Dhabi airport, and so we were sitting there, and I looked over, and there was a couple next to me, and it was the exact same couple that I had seen in my dreams, and it was just amazing. And the man in my dreams had shaved his head, which is highly unusual for a Middle Eastern man. He had shaved his head. This man had his head shaved. And this woman was a rather attractive, but obviously suffering woman. I looked over at this couple, and the woman saw me, and she got the biggest smile on her face. The man stood up and kind of walked past me and stared at me with hateful, hateful eyes. And I know that if he could have, he would have spit on me, but he didn't. And then he kind of went past me and did the same thing again. And I just felt like God was saying, there you go. This is a confirmation. That was not just a dream, but this is the confirmation that these are the people that I love, that I want to rescue, that I want them to hear my truth. And so it was quite something. And when God does those kind of things, you just go, wow, wow. And that was kind of one of those wow things. So Hezekiah is facing death. He has this death sentence. But even in his death, he was a model example of what you do when you're faced with that kind of thing. And he took his concerns to God, and he cried. He was human. He expressed his pain at the idea of losing his life, but he went to God as well. Then, quickly, you have the whole scenario where the Babylonians hear of his illness and they hear of his recovery, and the king of Babylon sends a letter. And here Hezekiah is so flattered by all of this that he welcomes them in and he shows them all of his wealth. And he had a lot of wealth. He had all the wealth that had been accumulated by David and by Solomon. This man was extremely wealthy. And instead of taking that letter of congratulations and celebration that he got from the king of Babylon to God as well, he hid it. And he kept that from God. And as a result, that began the downfall of Jerusalem. That flattery went to his head, and he spent a lot of time trying to confirm that all that important attention that these important people were paying to him was actually justified. And he got lost in that. And I think just the lesson in that is that we are so short-sighted and tunnel-visioned, and we we need to be lifting everything to God. We need to be taking all of our letters to God, whether they're letters of, through good times or bad times. And because we don't know, we're so vulnerable, we can't really protect ourselves, we can't really care for ourselves in the way we need to be careful. We don't understand the big picture and what's going on. And in that vulnerability, we need to take our faith and our trust to the one who knows and understands everything. And that, because of his pride, as a result of him being healed, he did become prideful. That often happens when we receive something great from God. We begin to go back to our old ways of thinking and saying, well, I can take care of myself. I don't need God in this instance. And we do become prideful. And that's exactly what happened to Hezekiah. And his pride took him down. You know, the Babylon, that whole nation now is now the modern day Iraq. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it is now the modern-day Iraq, and that really was founded by Satan himself. Satan himself was behind the king of Babylon. And so it's a very, very ominous, dangerous enemy. In fact, I was listening to a talk a while ago from a man who had been over into the Middle East, and he had been talking about the whole situation in Abu Ghraib, and how Abu Ghraib, you know, that's the prison where our soldiers took the prisoners, and they put collars around their neck, and they kind of paraded them around naked and took pictures of them and humiliated them. And when they interviewed some of these soldiers afterwards, like the woman that was guilty of that, she said, "I have no idea what got into me, why I did that sort of thing." Well, this man explained it this way, is that Abu Ghraib is in the heart of enemy territory in Babylon, probably built on or near where a temple was, where there was satanic worship. And then they built this prison over it, and it's just a stronghold for the enemy. And he said, we literally sent our, sent our soldiers to the wolves by sending them there without the spiritual covering and the spiritual protection that they needed to be in that place. So it was not an enemy to be messed or reckoned with. And the one thing that I just want to close in saying, getting back a little bit to the glory of God, was that when this messenger came from Babylon and he brought this flattering letter to Hezekiah, what Hezekiah did was he showed off himself. He showed off his wealth as he brought all the attention to him. And here instead was an incredible, incredible opportunity for him to give glory to the nations, to give glory to God to the nations by saying, look what the God of the universe did for me. He healed me. He's extended my life. He's rescued us. He could have taken that opportunity and he chose not to. But he's fallible as much as we all are, which is just a constant reminder of how much we need to, on a daily basis, just put our faith and our trust in God and make it a way of life, not just circumstantial. I know I get into that mode myself, where trust seems to be circumstantial. If I'm okay, if I'm going along, things are all right, then, you know, God, I'll connect with you later. But when the crisis comes, okay, God. And what happens is we end up manipulating God a lot of times, too, to get our needs met. And that's what the Israelites did often, is they manipulated God to get their needs met. They didn't base that trust on a covenant relationship with the God of the universe. Instead, they saw him as someone to meet their needs, get them out of trouble, save them when they needed it, and then they could go back to doing what they chose. And, of course, as we've already seen, that they did pay a huge price for that. And I just want to be able to take that lesson to myself and recognize that God loves me and he cares so much for me and for you. And he has all of the resources of heaven available to each of us, but he just asks that we trust him. And then in addition to that trust, that we give him glory. So I'm going to wrap up there. What I'm going to close with, if I can, like 2 minutes? Okay. Is I was walking the other day. We live up in the mountains, and I had my headphones on. I was listening to this incredible music by Bebo Norman. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. Don't let the name scare you, Bebo. But he has this incredible relationship with God, and he's developed that relationship through a lot of pain and suffering and learning to trust and falling on his face and getting back up again. Well, as I was listening to the song, I was thinking, oh, my goodness, this is a modern-day prayer. A Hezekiah prayer. It's a modern-day Hezekiah prayer that I could so easily lay out in front before God. And in this prayer, he acknowledges his needs. He acknowledges that he's weak. He acknowledges that he can't do anything on his own. He acknowledges who God is, the one that holds the world together. And then he gives him praise and just an absolute expression of a beautiful expression of trust in God. So Jackie's going to just play that now as we close, and I just pray that it will minister to your hearts. Thank you.
Your kindnesses repose me up. I can't climb. I will lift my eyes.